If you have your Bible, please flip to the book of 1 John. We'll be in chapter 1, first four verses. For 2,000 years, the question has been asked, who is Jesus Christ? Some have called him wise teacher, great prophet, moral reformer. Other has called him a good prophet, but some have even said he has never existed. Thomas Jefferson admired his ethics but rejected his divinity. Gandhi said he liked Christ but not his followers. Napoleon Bonaparte confessed, "I know men and Jesus Christ is no man." H.G. Wells, who's the father of modern-day sci-fi, admitted that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is the most dominant figure in all of human history. I think C.S. Lewis framed very well in his book, Mere Christianity, that everybody has to do something with Jesus Christ. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. History has wrestled with him about who he is. But the question before us is the very same question that Jesus asked his disciples back in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? That's really the same question that's being asked in the first century in the churches of Asia Minor. And the Spirit of God had the Apostle John pen this letter to them to ensure that they had the right answer. Near the end of the first century, the Apostle John, who knew our Lord intimately, from perhaps his late teen years to now his old age, is writing to this church to care for them because they had been battered by false teaching and apostasy. And the false teaching that they were enduring had really begun to affect this church. And there was kind of two types of false teaching that were framing the context of this letter and gives us a background on how we interpret what's going on into the book of 1 John as we kind of traverse into the first verses today. The first is the false teaching of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And really, it didn't get its wings until the second century, and this letter was written at the end of the first century. So this is really a proto-Gnosticism that we're talking about here. But Gnosticism claimed that salvation came through a secret mystical knowledge from Jesus Christ, but had nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ or in his death or his resurrection. You see, Gnostics taught that the physical world was evil and only the spiritual world was good. It had sort of a Platonic dualism associated with it. Gnostics believed the true distant God would never touch something so dirty as matter. Something so dirty like creation. So the creator of the physical world, Yahweh in their book, was just a lower, imperfect being. And Jesus came so as to give hidden knowledge and to free people from their physical bodies, but his coming had nothing to do with redeeming them through his death and resurrection. The church was also dealing with another teaching called Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus only appeared to be human, is what they would tell you. He wasn't truly flesh and blood. These are dangerous in a number of ways. And if we don't understand their teaching, we're not really going to understand rightly how to interpret the book of 1 John. You see, Gnosticism is dangerous because they put no value in the flesh at all. Gnostics only put value in the spiritual things, and the flesh means nothing. which means sin doesn't really matter. Sin has no value. What matters is whether or not you have been enlightened. And because the flesh has no value, obedience wasn't important either. This is part of the teaching that's battering the church. Docetism, those that taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, is a major problem also. Because if Jesus wasn't truly human, then how could he be our representative as the second Adam for us before the Father? How could he step into the flesh and fulfill God's law for sinful people and to atone for our sin? How could he die the death that we deserved and 3 days later rise from the dead? You see, if Jesus is misunderstood and not known about, then there is a major misinterpretation about the reason we need Christ and who he actually is as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And this was leading in the church to what we know as apostasy or apostates. John's readers were being deserted. They were following after these false teachers, and they were leaving their family and their friends. And this is critical in understanding the context of this little letter. We actually see throughout the book, John describes these people who have left the church in several different ways. I'm just going to read a couple of them to you. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, that these who bought into this false teaching, they did not walk in the light. They claimed to have no sin, verse 8 and 10 of chapter 1. They went out from us, but they were not of us, chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 26, they seek to deceive believers, which is why John was writing this letter. They were denying sound doctrine, especially the incarnation of Christ. This is what we see in Docetism and Gnosticism, chapter 2 and chapter 4. They do not have the Spirit of God because they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. John is highlighting to this congregation that there is a people who have ransacked the good theology and it's begun to destroy the church. Which actually leads us into the authorial intent of this letter. John is writing to a people who are hurting. He is writing to a people who have been shaken as their friends have left, potentially their family members have left. They have fled the faith and they have fled the church. They're weary. They're heavy laden. Potentially asking questions like, who is the Christ and what is the truth? I want us to see that this letter is a response to exactly who Jesus Christ is and why it matters to us as the church who he is, which informs our response to the revelation of God in Christ. His intention is to give deep pastoral care to this hurting congregation. We actually see in chapter 5, verse 13, the intention of his letter, and beloved, I would encourage you to listen. This isn't the applied intention for the letter still as the Spirit of God speaks through his word. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. Beloved, realistically, there is a wrong way to read 1 John. Some people might even in this room be nervous about how to listen to 1 John and how to read 1 John, because oftentimes the book of 1 John can be preached as a checklist for the church, making sure that anybody in the church is living out the gospel the right way. It's to separate the real Christians from the nominal Christians, kind of smoking out the fakers, if you will. If you fail the test, you're out. Perhaps you've heard 1 John preached that way. But beloved, I want you to know that that turns grace into performance and assurance into fear. But John writes for our assurance. There are arrows that are shot in this letter, but beloved, the aim is never at the church, but it's at the false teachers and those who have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is huge. If we don't understand this, then we can get really wonky in our understanding of law and gospel in this book. The right way to read 1 John is to recognize that this apostle is writing through the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen assurance, not to destroy it. He's going to remind us that assurance flows out of the grace of Jesus and not our own perfection. And that drives us into wanting to be obedient and into wanting to love one another and into pure and undefiled joy. Danny Akin, who wrote several commentaries on this letter, said that the Gospel of John, which John also wrote, is written to convert the sinners. But this letter is written to confirm and affirm the saints. So that is the tone of John's letter. He is tender and he cares about the church. And here's a few examples of that as we frame this book. Listen to how he's tender. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. You are from God and have overcome them. Talking about the false teachers and apostates. And again, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He cares for the church to know for certain that you are in Jesus Christ, not by trusting your works, but by trusting the works of Jesus Christ. And where does he start the framing of this argument? Well, he starts on the Lord Jesus himself. The main idea of the first 4 verses of this book, Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God made flesh. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God made flesh. So the question that I pose to you today as we enter into this book is, why should we trust the apostles and their word over the apostates and their word? 2,000 years later, what should give us confidence in the Word of God to believe fully on who Jesus Christ is? That's how John begins his letter. And that's where we want to be faithful to begin as well. So, beloved, why trust the apostles over the apostates? Well, the first answer comes in verse 1. Because they knew Christ. Because they knew Christ. Look with me there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John begins his letter not with a theory, but with a revelation that has been made flesh. The eternal word of life, that which was from the beginning, the logos. That's the Greek word for word. And he entered into human history by putting on flesh. He begins his epistle very similarly to the way he begins his gospel in John chapter 1, which we read earlier. as the Word is the Logos. And what that means, the Logos being the Word, is Jesus is the communication from the Father to his people, to humanity. The Word is the communication that we need to hear and that he wants us to know about. John here is emphasizing the incarnation. What I mean by that is that the eternal Son, that which was from the beginning, took on true human flesh, human nature, without ceasing to be God. The pre-existent one, the one that was from the beginning, stepped into flesh. And he dwelt among us, as it says in the Gospel of John. And he never ceased to be God. He is the pre-existent Son, the only begotten of the Father. That's why the incarnation of Christ is so important to our theology. And the virgin birth itself. Jesus was not born by the seed of man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of woman. And he stepped into the flesh. And Jesus has two natures. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. He is both divine and human. And his two natures that coexist are perfectly and permanently united in one person. It is profound mystery that Paul talks about. It is an amazing thing that is being revealed here. And man cannot make sense of it had not God revealed it to us through his own word, the very logic of creation himself, Jesus Christ. And I want us to see these little pronouns. The apostles were eyewitnesses of this. Do you see how he's using the term we? We have seen him. We have heard him. We have looked upon him. We have touched him. And then he makes a contrast. We and you, the church. He's letting us see that the apostles are the ones that receive this word first. But I want us to see why that's important here, because he gives us these little sensory verbs. Do you see them? We heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him, and we've touched him with our hands. I've camped out with him on the Sea of Galilee. I've seen him eat food. I've hugged him. I've embraced him. I've seen the word of life, that which was from the beginning, with my own eyes, and I've touched him with my own hands. These are real events. And he's reminding the readers that his word is credible. And beloved, these sensory verbs are for me and you too, because 2,000 years later, we weren't there in the first century to see our Lord or to touch him. But I hope you put your weight in these sensory verbs, knowing that they are yours to increase and encourage your faith. John's an eyewitness of the majesty from on high who became human flesh. He's basically saying, trust me, I've seen him and I've touched him. Imagine a courtroom and you've got a pair of witnesses. One witness was there at the events. He was a part of the events. And the other witness just heard about the events and testimony by himself, but wasn't there and didn't see anything. Whose word matters most? That's essentially what John is driving home here. Guys, I know you're hearing a lot of false teaching right now, and I know your family and your friends have left, but trust me, when I was 17 years old, to the fact that I'm 90 now, I saw him and I'm holding to the testimony, and you should too. And that's our application. Trust the apostles' testimony, because they truly knew him. They knew the incarnate Christ. and this should anchor our assurance of who he is. Beloved, our faith is not built on emotion or imagination or some clumsy folktale, but on historical events that took place in flesh and bone. So John starts there. And our faith should be encouraged by that. Well, why else should we trust the apostles over the apostates? Well, the second answer is found there in verse 2. Because they proclaimed God's truth. Because they proclaimed God's truth. Look with me there in verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, he says again, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What he's saying there is, this wasn't our idea. This wasn't us trying to make sense of Plato like the Gnostics are. This isn't driven from human instinct or human willful talk. This is driven by a revelation that has been given to us by God. The life was made manifest, which was with, do you see that there in verse 2? Which was with the Father. So this comes from God. It was God's design for the Son to come and to step into the flesh and for him to be about these works in the flesh. I hope you hear, this is not derived from men or from the philosophies of men, but a revelation that has taken place of God. And look what it says, and to testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Do you remember when Jesus gathers his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew? And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It wasn't just for the apostles to see and to touch, but it was for the apostles to also proclaim that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue can have eternal life that's found only in Jesus Christ. I know some of these phrases might be difficult for us to really think about. We pass over them quickly. The life, the word, that which was from the beginning, eternal life. Beloved, all of this centers on the person of Jesus Christ. He himself is the content of the gospel. And the apostles were entrusted to declare him, which means we are implicitly responsible to listen to them and to the message that they bring forward. Because they've seen him, they've touched him, and now they're proclaiming him to us. And because it's God's revelation, beloved, it is a trustworthy word, a trustworthy revelation. So hear clearly that the apostles, what the apostles say, because it comes from God. It comes from God. It does not come from them, which is different than the Gnostics and the Docetists who were creating their own theology. They were surmising what they thought was possible from their own philosophy. But I want you to hear this clearly, because this is implied here in point two. There is no eternal life apart from the message that the gospel or that the apostles preach. If the gospel that the apostles preach is not agreed upon or is not believed in, then there is no eternal life. Because Think about the flow of what John's logic is. God the Son became flesh. We saw him, we touched him, and we proclaim him to you so that you might have eternal life. That which is from the beginning. This gospel is not abstract, it's personal, it's historical, it's real. So they knew him personally, intimately, and they proclaim him. These are two primary reasons why we can believe the apostles over the apostates. But I want us to see the final answer here in verses 3 and 4. Because they invite us into fellowship also, and with them. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Look at that little hina clause there, that so that. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Beloved, the Gnostics had this little private party that only a few were invited to. It was an exclusive fellowship for the enlightened. But I want us to see the love that drives these apostles and their obedience for that matter. That which they have seen and touched, that which they proclaim as the word of life, they extend it to any and all so that we too might have fellowship with them, and they have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Do you see how inclusive that is? How the mission of God from the beginning is to gather a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And this is why Jesus came. So the Father could provide a bride for his wife from all these different nations. That's John's purpose, so that you too may have fellowship, personal communion with God the Father and God the Son, and also with his family. The Gnostics are like, if you're not enlightened, you're out. And the apostles are like, pleading with those who would hear their message, because it is given to them for the sake of eternal life and fellowship with the living God. A loving thing. Fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia, which means participant. It means sharing in something together. A communion. A union. Partnership built on shared belief. So, beloved, when we believe the apostles' message, we agree with the apostles and with the Father about who Jesus Christ is. And that belief establishes a fellowship. So when we rightly believe on who Jesus Christ is, which means we rightly agree with who we are and our need for Jesus Christ, then, beloved, listen to what is received. Fellowship with the apostles, the church, the Father, and the Son. You're a part of a new family. A family that cannot be destroyed in this life. A family that will exist for all time. These false teachers and these apostates no longer believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, perfect, sinless. They no longer thought that they were sinners. They no longer considered obedience something that they should even consider. They were out of fellowship because they no longer agreed with God about his revelation. So John writes to the church, reminding them that you're good because you believe and have received the revelation and you think about it rightly and your faith is in Christ rightly, you're safe. Your heart is tended to. There's nothing to fear. The same writer in John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world," or loved the world in this way, "that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him will not die but have eternal life." Whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in him, this fellowship is granted. This fellowship is given. Have you ever seen Tolkien's or read Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring? You'll remember that its members are a hobbit, a wizard, a dwarf, an elf, a man, coming from very, very different backgrounds, different places. But they agree that this ring has a real dark purpose to it. And from agreeing upon the dangers of that ring, they build a fellowship. They're a part of the same mission, and that is to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom. Believing on the same things creates fellowship. And fellowship with God is rooted in an agreement of believing upon his Son and who he is in the flesh. And so right there is the difference between those who are no longer in the fellowship and those who are in the fellowship needing to be reminded of the glorious gospel. If we can understand that, I think 1 John is going to be a great encouragement to your heart. Great medicine to the soul as we feast on Christ, as we believe together in him over and over and over again. And like the apostles, we share this fellowship that we share with God by believing upon him, we share with the world. This isn't reserved for a select few. This is why we participate in missions. He is still gathering people to agree upon the validity of his only begotten Son. And in so, you have a fellowship that comes with it, with the Father and the Son and his people. So I want to frame the book. There's just two things I want to frame the book in our closing time together today. This is just, I'm going to bring these up throughout the entire study of this book. I think we're at 14 or 15 weeks right now. And if we can rest in these truths, I think there's a great fruit that can be produced in our hearts. The first one is this. We must know who Jesus Christ is. We must know who Jesus Christ is. We must trust who Jesus Christ is. We must believe in our hearts who Jesus Christ is. Well, who is he? That's the question we started with. In our passage today, we see that he is that which is from the beginning. The word of life. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. Fully and completely God. And as we're going to see next week, there is no darkness in him at all. Holy and set apart, full of righteousness. Fullness of righteousness. We also see that he is man. He is man. Two natures. One person. He came in the flesh, manifested in the flesh. He was seen, he was touched, proclaimed by the apostles. He was here, folks. The historical Jesus was here. He is not a figment. He did not just appear to be man, but not really be man. He didn't just come to free people from their earthly bodies. He came for a purpose to dwell in the flesh, and that is to be, which is our third point, our representative. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, to be our mediator. And to believe upon him and the works that he accomplished in the flesh is to enter fellowship with him and the Father. He is both God and man. And that allows him, the perfect and only candidate, to be our mediator before the Father. Which means, beloved, when the Father looks upon the Son, he smiles at you because of the works of the Son. You receive all the benefits of the glory of the Son because of his work in the flesh. You need the Son in the flesh. And he came to represent you before the Father. The false teaching is the flesh isn't that important. And the Son is like, the flesh is incredibly important, so much so that I'm going to put it on and I'm going to represent my bride to the Father. Here's the second thing I want us to consider. I hope you hear this from a pastor's heart to yours. Because I know that there's people in this room that don't know if they're saved and wrestle with assurance of salvation. And instead of letting this letter be something that discourages you because your ups and your downs in your Christian life, my prayer is that you would find assurance not based on your work, but on the work of Jesus. Beloved, we can have assurance of our salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance comes, however, not from our performance, but Christ's person and work. Beloved, there's something that we need to talk about throughout this book, and it's called the sinner-saint reality. As we stand before the Father now in Christ, we are saints. And yet we recognize that, why do we do the things that we don't want to do? Like Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, we're still these sinners. But here's the problem. Our tendency is to read something like 1 John and go, man, if I do this, I really got to ask, am I a Christian? Am I in Christ? If I'm doing these things. The problem is you're looking at your own works instead of what John wants you to do. Look at the Son and his works that have been happening on your behalf. Now, we're going to see in this book that there's plenty of times we're going to be able to test our faith and to see if we're abiding in Christ, if we're believing in the work of the Son. But something I want to put before us is this. Are you looking at your works or are you looking at his? Because there's many Mondays, I'm sure, we're like, man, I'm doing pretty good. I've like read my Bible, I've shared the gospel 3 times, I've done all these wonderful things, my spouse is flourishing, my kids are obedient, look at all of this, I'm definitely a Christian. And then Tuesday comes, and all of those things are reversed. And so what we do is we begin to doubt whether or not we're in Christ. Because we're comparing ourselves and we're looking at all the ways that we're failing, and all this doubt rises in our hearts. Beloved, that's not the way to read 1 John. What we do in those moments of doubt is we pick our eyes up off of ourselves and we put them again on the Son. who feeds us and nourishes us and reminds us that we stand before the Father righteous, not because of anything we've ever done, other than just believe that he stands in our place, which is the gospel. Beloved saints of First Irving, I trust that the Spirit of God that dwells in us is going to convict us when we sin and show us the ways that we need to grow in obedience. And this book is going to help us in that. Doesn't mean we get to live any way we want. In fact, we're called to obedience. We're called to love. We're called to joy. In fact, it's the apostles' joy, as we see at the end of verse 4, to tell other people about this gospel, this fellowship that you can have. We want to grow in these things incrementally, but the way that happens is not you trying harder. It's looking more clearly at the sun. And we're called to remind each other this glorious gospel over and over and over and over again, just as John is reminding this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would enter into our hearts, that we would look upon the Son again and his work and not our own, and that we would trust you because you are trustworthy. We trust the testimony of the apostles who saw him and touched him and knew him. We listen to the word that they proclaimed. And Father, we believe with all of our hearts that we now have fellowship with you and the Son and with each other. And no one can take that away. As John wrote in John chapter 10, we cannot be snatched from the shepherd's hand. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.